preparation for these messages on the books of the Scripture, I have been constantly challenged and have constantly been taught, I believe, by God's Spirit, things I haven't seen before. And I trust that you will be as well. And my heart, I hope, I'm not deceived, my heart has been blessed. And I hope, as a result, through my life and ministry, you will be, and that you will be a blessing to others. Tonight, I want to give you the message of 1 Chronicles. You'll see the direction of my message and the direction of the message of this book in chapter 15 and verse 13. I'll reserve comment concerning it till I get there, but let's read it together. David says, "Because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." Now this book of 1 Chronicles was written after the Jews returned from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. It was probably written by Ezra the priest, who also wrote the book of Ezra. He was one of the remarkable men who returned from the captivity in Babylon to reestablish the temple and the worship of God in Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles, historically, covers the same period in Israel's history, basically, as is covered by 2 Samuel. But in 1 Chronicles, there is a distinct emphasis on instruction. Instruction in the worship of God. This book is not so much a book of history as are the other books of history, like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. This book is about God's king, God's ark, and God's worship. You might compare it with the Gospel of John. Turn over to John, if you will, chapter 20. Hold your hands here. Let me show you the comparison. You know that the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what we call synoptic Gospels. They're called synoptic Gospels because they all three give us a more or less chronological synoptic order of our Lord's earthly life and ministry and his accomplishments as our Savior and our Redeemer. But the Gospel of John doesn't follow any kind of chronological order at all. The Gospel of John is different, in that John's purpose is not to give us at all a historic record of what the Lord did while he was upon this earth. Rather, John's purpose is to teach us the meaning of all that our Lord did. Look at this in verse 30. John says this concerning his book. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these things that I have written." Now, John's Gospel was the last book to be written in the New Testament. It was written somewhere between 90 and 95 A.D. It was written after all the rest of the Bible was written. And John says, "Now these are written for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." In other words, John says, "I have written my history not just to give you historic facts, but I have written my history by divine inspiration so that you who read this book might believe on the Son of God, that you might know that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God as all the prophets testified he was." He made no attempt to cover the whole of our Lord's earthly ministry, but rather he carefully selected certain things to demonstrate that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior, our Redeemer, as spoken of in all the Old Testament. Now, let's go back to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters are tedious reading. They are just tedious. There are 9 chapters of names, virtually nothing else, just names. These names record the genealogies going all the way back to Adam and extending up to and through the time of Judah's captivity, or Israel's captivity in Babylon. And I don't know whether you're like I am or not, but when I run across these genealogical records and start to read them, my eyes kind of tend to glaze over. I try never to read them just before I go to bed. And I'm kind of tempted to sort of skip over them. I feel sort of like a preacher, an old preacher I read about recently. He was reading from Matthew chapter 1. And he started out reading, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And then he did what only old preachers can get by with. He said they kept on begetting one another all the way down this side of the page, clear over to the other side, and then he picked up with the reading. But let's not read it that way. These genealogies have a distinct purpose. They are given by divine inspiration. They are not only records of historic family lines. They are records given to teach us. They give us first an indisputable chronological connection with regard to all the historic facts revealed in the Old Testament. Anytime someone attempts to say, well, this couldn't have happened here, that couldn't have happened there, it's out of chronological order, go find the place where these genealogies are, and you'll see exactly how they fit chronologically. Not only that, they show us a clear and indisputable record that our Savior is indeed the son of Abraham, the son of David, according to the flesh. He is that one who is Abraham's promised seed. He is that one who is David's promised son. In fact, he is the only person now living who is positively known to be of David's seed, possessing a right thereby to David's throne. Those who live over across the water in Palestine, I don't doubt at all they are physical Jews. That's a fact. But not one of them has any idea what his genealogical connection is. God fixed it so that they can never discover that. Why? Because their physical genealogy doesn't matter after Christ has come. He is the one of whom the genealogies speak. Of all the things the Jews question, they raised questions and they raised accusations and they made charges that were ill-founded. But of all the charges they made, of all the questions they raised, never once did any scribe or Pharisee or priest, never once did any of the rulers of the Jews challenge our Lord's genealogy, because it was too clear. It could not be disputed. This man is indeed David's son. This man is indeed Abraham's son. That cannot be disputed. But there's more. The genealogies show us the movement of God's providence toward the goal for which this world was created. They show us the movement of God's providence ruling everything to bring everything to its culminating point in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of redemption by Him and at last His resurrection glory. As they do so, the genealogies give us a picture of God's sovereign electing grace. You see, throughout the record of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, in all things physical and spiritual, the Lord God chooses some and rejects others. He always does. He very carefully, very meticulously shows us how that He chooses one to be the object of His grace, one to be the means by which He works, and passes by another. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you from the record here, and you can read it later. In the genealogies given in these nine chapters, the Spirit of God reaches all the way back to the dawn of human history and begins with Adam. And He mentions Adam's sons, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, and Mahalalel. Well, wait a minute. What about Cain and Abel? Abel, of course, was killed by his brother Cain, and of Cain, there's no mention. And then the focus is not upon any of the rest of Adam's sons except Seth. Just passes by the rest of them, because Abraham and Israel were to come through Seth's line. And then the line of Seth is traced down to Enoch and Noah. And the sons of Noah are listed, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But Ham and Japheth are dismissed. Just a brief word mentioned, and focus is given to the family of Shem. Because from Shem we get Abraham's family. Ishmael is excluded from Abraham's seed, and Ishmael is excluded, and Isaac is chosen. Esau is rejected from Isaac's seed, and Jacob is chosen. And then attention is focused on Jacob's 12 sons. These 12 sons of Jacob, through whom the tribes of Israel were established. And then the 12 tribes are rejected, because the purpose of God is focusing on one thing. It's focusing on Him who is to come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And finally, Judah stands alone, and Levi, the kingly tribe and the priestly tribe. From the tribe of Judah comes David and Solomon and the kings of the house of David right down to the time of the Babylonian captivity. Levi's tribe is traced back to Aaron, the first of the priests, and then the priests who were prominent in the kingdom during David's reign. Then in chapter 10, we're given a sad piece of history. It describes for us Saul's miserable reign. And it concludes in verses 13 and 14, telling us why God's judgment fell on Saul. This is why God's judgment fell on Saul, and this is why God's judgment falls on men and nations and kings and rulers to this day. Because Saul despised and rejected the counsel of God. He refused to bow to God's throne, but rather chose for himself, in his magnificent brilliance, to seek the counsel of a witch. It's called idolatry. Now, folks like to debate, did this witch really conjure up Samuel from the dead? I could give you an answer, but I ain't going to. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The point that matters is Saul thought she did. And Saul thought he could get the mind of God consulting anyone but God Almighty. It was but a piece of idolatry called witchcraft. Let us ever seek and be guided by the counsel of God, given in His Word in all things. People say, well, I just feel this is what God... Show me what God has. Your feelings and my feelings don't matter. Your thoughts and my thoughts don't matter. We must be guided by the counsel of God given in His Word. Otherwise, we are guided by the counsel of our own lust, and we will be brought to destruction just as Saul was. Then beginning in chapter 11, the rest of the book through chapter 29 is taken up with God's king, God's ark, and God's worship. Chapter 11 opens with the establishment of David as king over all Israel. As we've seen before, David, of course, was an eminent, great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, whom He's exalted to be a Prince and a Savior, to give His salvation to chosen sinners. Look at verse 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Then all Israel gathered themselves unto David, unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Sooner or later, all Israel shall be saved. All God's elect shall be saved. Every one of them will one by one be gathered to Christ. And they will be gathered to Him as His very bone and flesh. Because we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We're one with Him. And when He gets done, all Israel shall be completely gathered to him. Verse 2. Moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest us out, or leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Even when we refused to acknowledge him, when we had no idea who he was, he's still king. The king whom God set over us to feed us, to rule us, to protect us. And he did all the days of our lives. Look back upon your life's experience and see how God, in his marvelous grace, by even the heavenly angels whom he has appointed to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who should be heirs of salvation, watched over, led, provided for, fed, and protected us from all that would harm us, from ourselves and from men and from hell. Marvelous is the goodness of our God. Read on. Verse 3. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king, to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron. When they came to him, David made a covenant with them. And as we come to Christ, the Lord God reveals his covenant with us. He made his covenant before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now look at verse 9. So David waxed greater and greater. I just thought of the first message Brother Larry Chris preached from this pulpit. It's been a long time ago. He wrapped his message up by referring us to John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let Christ ever increase, and he shall ever increase until time is no more. Now look at chapter 13. Beginning in chapter 13, our attention is focused on the ark of God, the temple of God, and the worship of God. These are the things which are constantly held before us in the book of God as matters of paramount importance. The ark of God, the ark of the covenant, with its mercy seat, represents and is typical of our Lord Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of atonement by the sacrifice of Christ, by the shedding of his blood. It is by his blood that justice is satisfied, by his blood sprinkled typically on the mercy seat, that the broken law of God is covered and our sins are blotted out and we are reconciled to God. The mercy seat, then, is a picture of God's salvation accomplished by Christ through his blood atonement. The temple represents the whole church of God, the whole building of God, the whole house of God, the whole kingdom of God. It represents the finished work of Christ, the finished purpose of God, which is the salvation of his elect. What's God doing in this world? He's building his church. He's gathering the stones of his temple. He's building his kingdom. And when he's finished, his temple shall be filled with his glory. His house shall be magnificent beyond imagination. This is the purpose of God that shall at last be accomplished by Christ. And the worship of God, the worship of God, is that which we render to God by faith in Christ. Now, Bobby, it's not just when we pray. It's not just when we read the book. It's not just when we gather here 3 or 4 times a week. It's the whole life we render to God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I do not in any way minimize the need for reading the book, for private prayer, and certainly not for public worship. You and I ought to give ourselves to these things and arrange our lives around these things. We ought to do it. We ought to do it. Believers do. Believers' lives are lives of worship. And this is what we render to Him. We bring to Him all the totality of the service of our lives for the honor of His name, for the increase of His kingdom, for the glory of His Son. They must be paramount in our hearts. I read today about a cathedral in Milan, Italy. You know about how much respect I have for cathedrals. But in this cathedral, there are three doors. One in the middle, one on the left, one on the right. Over each door, there's an inscription. Over the right door, there is carved a wreath of flowers and this inscription: "All that pleases is but for a moment." Over the left door, the inscription reads: "All that troubles is but for a moment." But over the main center door, this is the inscription: "Nothing is important save that which is eternal." God, teach me that. God, teach you that. Nothing is important except that which is eternal. All that pleases our nature is just for a moment. All that troubles us in this world is just for a moment. Only that which is eternal is of importance. "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, believing Him, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, because you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now let's see what this book teaches us about the worship of God. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. One of David's first acts, and it was a noble desire. One of his first acts was to bring the ark of God to its rightful place in Zion. Verse 1. "And David consulted with the captain of all the thousands and hundreds and every leader. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, 'It has seemed good to you.'" What a mistake. What a mistake. Doesn't matter whether it seemed good to you or not, if it's right. "If it seemed good to you, and that it be of the Lord our God." Kind of throws that in. This is what I want done. I believe God will be in it. "Let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." For 20 long years, the ark of God, the mercy seat, the sacrifice, had been neglected. No one had consulted God at the mercy seat in 20 years. The sacrifice, the mercy seat, the place where God meets with men, the Lord Jesus Christ, had been despised and neglected for 20 years. And David wanted to reestablish the worship of God in Israel. But he made some fatal mistakes. Mistakes which prohibit the possibility of reestablishing the worship of God. Mistakes that will surely bring destruction. Rather than consulting with God, seeking the will of God, he consulted with the people and sought the will of the people. Rather than having the ark of God carried on the shoulders of the Levites as God required, David made an impressive, ornate new cart for the ark.
We'll take the ark of God, and we're going to make the finest cart that's ever been seen in the land, and we're going to set that ark there, and everybody's going to see the ark of God is valued by us before anything else.
God said, don't do it. God said, nobody but the Levites are to carry this ark. Nobody else. And rather than sacrificing, when you come to the ark, you come with a sacrifice. When you come to the mercy seat, you come with blood. But rather than sacrificing, they had a great, impressive show. I mean a show that would impress anybody. It would impress anybody. And nobody despised them because of it. They played and danced and made music and were merry. Oh, they had a great time. Felt so good. Everybody liked it. But this is what God says about it. They played before God with all their might. That's a pretty good description of religion, isn't it? Any of you picked up the paper and read what was going on around here Easter Sunday? Wait till Christmas rolls around. It gets worse every year. They played before God with all their might. Spared no cost. Spared no energy. Spared no effort. Played with all their might. Everybody was impressed except God Almighty. He was despised in all their playing. And then suddenly, as they're going along playing religion, the ox cart, one of the oxen stumbled and the ox cart tipped. And it looked like the ark of God was about to fall on the ground. And we can't have that. We just can't have that. We can't let that happen. And Uzzah, this fellow who's walking by the ark, he just reaches out his hand and holds up the ark to keep it from falling. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing for a man to do. Would be except for one thing. God said, don't you put your hand on that ark. Don't you touch it. Because you see, that ark represents blood atonement. That ark represents Christ and God's salvation by Christ. And God Almighty will not allow a man to put his hand to Christ's finished work. If you do, he'll still kill you. Immediately, God struck him dead. And when David saw that, there's the ark of God, and there's Uzzah laying there dead, and the party's over. You talk about raining on a parade, God rained on their parade. And David got mad. The scripture tells us plainly that David was mad at God. He got mad at God. And when he was mad at him, he was scared to death of him. Scared to death of God's truth. Scared to death of God's ark. Scared to death to approach God in the only way in which God Almighty said sinners could approach him. And then, when the Lord showed his disapproval of man's devices, David called on God and called on God to direct him. And he sought the mind of the Lord. And he prepared a place for the ark. And he called Israel together. And he didn't say, now do y'all want to go fetch the ark? He said, boys, we're going to go fetch the ark. There's a huge difference. He said, we're going down to get the ark. And we're not going to make any kind of an impressive show. We're not going to have a new Cadillac cart to put it on this time. We're not going to make a party to impress folks. But rather, we're going to do this thing the way God said, do it. And he goes and gets the Levites. And he calls them together and says, you carry the ark. That's what God said, do. You carry the ark to its place, not my place. And we will worship the Lord. Look in verse 13 of chapter 15. As he calls them together, doing everything by the book, acknowledging that what he had done before was altogether wrong, that his pretense of worship was an affront to God. He says in verse 13, "For because you did it not at the first," that is, you didn't do this thing right the first time, "the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." Now learn this, children of God. Learn it well. Let it be fixed in our hearts. If we would worship God, if we would serve God, if we would engage ourselves in the business of worshiping God, of serving the interest of His kingdom, we must do so only in the way He has prescribed, taking nothing from the book, neither doctrine nor ordinance, adding nothing to the book, neither doctrine nor ordinance, trusting Christ alone. That's all. Now, if you get down to the end of chapter 15, you'll see something a little different this time. Verse 29, this didn't happen back in chapter 13 when they were doing things their way. This didn't happen back in chapter 13 when they were leaping and dancing and having a party and playing the psaltery and playing mightily before the Lord. This didn't happen back in chapter 13 when they made their own ox cart. Impressive thing. Impressive thing. And set the ark of God on it. This didn't happen when they were pleasing the flesh, Bob. But when David leaped and danced before the ark of God because God chose him, because he understood what was represented in it, because he understood that by the sacrifice of Christ represented in that very mercy seat which he had so abused before, he finds redemption and forgiveness. He leaps and dances before the ark. And Michael looked out her window and she saw him and she despised him. She despised him with all her heart. Now you can mark it down. As we worship our God through faith in Christ alone, giving all honor and glory to Him alone, we will be despised by those who still want to play with all their might before God, but do not know Him. Now look at chapter 16. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. The burnt offerings and peace offerings, of course, speak of Christ, by whom we have peace with God, by whom we have redemption, by whom we have acceptance. Once the offerings were accepted, on the basis of the offerings made, David comes out and blesses the people as God's king. He blesses the people robed in white linen garments, in the garments of humility and purity. He blesses the people on the basis of the sacrifice with the authority of the throne on which God had put him. And then he gave each one a loaf of bread, a piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. Symbols and pictures of Christ's sacrifice, and symbols and pictures of our communion with God by Him. Now, look at chapter 17. We read here of God's promise to David. The great desire of David's heart was to build a house for the Lord, to build a temple for the glory of God, to build a temple where men and women could have a fixed place at which to gather and worship God at His altar on His mercy seat. But the Lord told David, "You can't do it." He's told David, said, by his prophet. He sent Nathan to him. He said, that's a great thing. Do all that's in your heart. And then he sent back and said, now, you got to stop right here. What you can do is you gather all the material. You make all the preparation. You make all the everything to be ready for the temple to be built. But you can't build it. You can't build it because you have shed much blood upon the earth. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let your son Solomon build the temple. And he'll build it right. And David bowed to God's will. He not only bowed to God's will, he counted it a great honor and privilege to be allowed to do this.
David represents might and power. And David represents authority. And David represents the gathering of everything necessary for the construction and completion of the temple.
But he can't build it. The Lord says, no. You remember that boy, Solomon, that you and her that had been the wife of Uriah brought into this world, whom you called Solomon, which means peace, whom I called Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. He's going to finish the work. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, while he walked on this earth, as he obeyed the will of God in all things, and then at last gave his life over to divine justice for the satisfying of God's law and justice, and finished the work. Now, wait a minute. It ain't finished yet. It ain't finished. I beg to differ. It's not finished. Well, yes, it is. I couldn't differ with that. What? How can you say that? All the work of righteousness is finished. All the work of redemption is finished. But the temple is still a building. And the one who is building it is he whose name is Beloved of the Lord, whose name is Peace. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. No wonder we find written in the book of Luke concerning this one who is greater than Solomon, thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. What? He never did sit on the throne over there. He never sat down on anything like this. What's he talking about? He's talking about, Larry, what that throne represented. He's talking about the throne of grace, given the throne represented in David's throne. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, this is what God promised David, and this is what he promises us. Israel, my people, not the physical nation. Now, don't misunderstand me. Please don't. So please don't let anybody get the notion that there's something with regard to anti-Semitism in here. I'm no more anti-Semitic than I am anti-Southern. No. That's just not it. That's not it. But neither my being Southern nor them being Jews has got anything at all to do with God's promise here in this passage. What's he talking about then? He's talking about God's Israel, God's holy nation, God's church, God's kingdom. He's talking about something spiritual. He says, my people shall be preserved forever. I set my bow in the sky and my covenant is sure. He says, my people shall be preserved forever. My nation shall never come to an end as long as the sun and the moon endure. And this is a matter of certainty because David's throne, that is the throne of grace on which Christ, the Son of David, is set, is permanently secured with the covenant of God surrounding it. As a faithful witness in the sky, the rainbow declares his covenant and his throne is sure. And David's son shall sit on that throne in Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all, forever. And that's the promise God gave to David. And then comes the saddest event in the life of this man, David. The saddest event. Isn't it interesting, when you read through these 29 chapters, that no mention at all is made of the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. The only hint of it is where the scripture says David stayed in the palace. That's the only hint of it. But here, in chapter 21, there is a detailed account of David numbering the children of Israel. Oh, and what havoc it wrought in Israel. Because he numbered Israel, God sent his prophet to him, and he said, "Now, David, you got three choices." He gave him the choice, and David said, "Let me fall to the hands of God, because he's merciful." And God sent judgment. Thousands died. How come? Just because David sat in the back pew and started counting folks up? I can't tell you how many times I've had preachers say to me, please understand, I try my best never even think about the number of folks who are here or not here. But I can't tell you how many times I've had preachers say, we don't keep numbers. Pray God might get us like he did David. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. Well, what you talking about, preacher? David's numbering of Israel, I'm sure, at least in part, was a matter of pride on his part. Because he looked out and said, "Man, look what a great kingdom I built." I'm sure that's part of it. But there's more to it than that. David's numbering of Israel conveyed the thought that God's cause and God's glory and God's kingdom and the success of God's kingdom depends on the number of folks who support it. And Joab said, "David, this is God's kingdom. He'll take care of things. You don't need to number it." But David's word prevailed. He wanted to see the number of people that were available to him, and thus to glory in the physical strength of his realm and of his kingdom. But you see, God Almighty never works by a majority. And when we begin to think the cause of Christ is somehow dependent upon our numbers or our strength, we dishonor God and dishonor the power of the gospel. The Lord God sent Gideon to deliver his people, and he whittled down his army from 32,000 to 300. He sent David to kill Goliath with a shepherd's sling and one rock from the brook. He sent Samson to slay the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And he still works with nothings and nobodies. But there's more than that. When David numbered Israel, he totally disregarded the atonement of Christ. Now you turn back and look at it later. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, God gave a law. When Israel was to be numbered every year, he said, "Number them. Count them up. Count them up." And he said, "Each man is to come and bring atonement money, a half a shekel." That's money that any man can get hold of. There wasn't a man in Israel who couldn't get a half a shekel. Wasn't a one. It was the same money for all of them. The same price for all of them. And it was for Israel alone. And every man in Israel was to have the atonement money. Now listen to me. The numbering of Israel spoke of atonement. But David spoke here of atonement without price. And the price of the half shekel was the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, by which Israel was redeemed. And all who paid the ransom money were preserved from any plague falling upon them. But when David numbered them and neglected the atonement, God sent a plague. Oh, what a plague. And it would have destroyed the whole nation except for one thing. Look in chapter 21, verse 17. Against this dark, dark backdrop is a picture of the whole message of this book. It's called substitution. David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." And before that happened, the Lord God, back up in verse 15,
saw the slaughter that was wrought by the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn in his hand.
And he's going about to slaughter all of Israel. And God says, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." How come? Because he was looking on something. Not just the picture of David's intercession, but he was looking upon the threshing floor of Ornan that was found on Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered his son Isaac, where God Almighty was determined to offer his son, the Lord Jesus Christ.